one of the ministry staff here at St. George's. Why don't we pray right now that God would help us as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word, and for all of us as we hear your word and some of the hard things it has to say, that our hearts may be soft and sensitive to it, that you might help us to understand, and understanding it, Lord, to live it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, footprints in the sand. Footprints in the sand. Has anyone got the footprints in the sand up in their house or on a mug or in a bookmark, or at least you've heard of it? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. We're familiar with the footprints in the sand. Basically, you're on the beach, you see a life flash before your eyes in the poem, and you see all the hardest parts of your life. And although there are two sets of footprints most of the time, one belonging to you and one belonging to Jesus, you see all those hardest times in your life, perhaps when you were slandered for being a Christian or something like that. And you ask Jesus, where were you during those times? Jesus turns to you and says, well, it was those times that I was carrying you. That's why you only see one set of footprints in the sand. It's a beautiful poem. And quite helpful when we're going through difficult times in our lives. And I do hope that I don't ruin the poem for you a little bit later on when I modify it slightly. What we're going to be looking at today is looking a little bit more concretely about what it means to live as foreigners and exiles in the world, in a culture that's not our own, in even a nation that ultimately is foreign to us. That's going to mean suffering at times, and it's going to mean looking concretely at what it means to live in such a case. How do we get on with living as Christians in a non-Christian world? Well, here's the big idea in this passage that we've looked at. The big idea is live such a life among the nations that God would be glorified, that God would look good. Live the good life among the nations. Peter is also going to actually give us in this passage a few examples of what that looks like. So he's going to say, live the good life among the nations. And what that looks like is actually submitting to the authorities around us. And then the next thing he's going to look at is what that looks like if you're a slave, what that looks like if you're a wife and a husband. Well, this week, we're just going to look at those first ones. Next week, we're going to look at wives and husbands. So let's think particularly about this one, living the good life among the nations. Well, perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is the good life means a luxury cruise. And look, that's probably not so bad, is it? But actually, in Peter's mind, the first thing that he means is keep from doing wrong. That's the good life. Keep from doing wrong. Here's what he says. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that's us, foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Do you remember last week when we were talking about those desires in us and how sometimes in the world they'll say those desires in you, they are the things that make you really who you are? Peter here says, no, actually, they wage war against your soul. And what we ought to do, rather than give in to those sinful desires, instead, we ought to be living such good lives among the pagans, which just means nations, by the way, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So living the good life. The good life means abstaining from sinful desires. The idea is basically, aside from just honoring God with your life, the idea is that those around us, even though they may want to accuse you of some wrong, though they might want to say, oh, those Christians are bad people, seeing the good that the Christian does, the good that Christian community does, they might find themselves having nothing negative to say. Or maybe something slightly different. They may say something negative, but actually feel a little silly as they do it. Or maybe they've said something negative, but the people watching go, really? The people that do the Jumble Mart? I love the Jumble Mart. Something like this. More than that, it's not unheard of for a person to observe the kind of life someone lives, to observe it, and actually want what they've got. You know, even when they see someone living under suffering and they see the way they approach that suffering and they say, you know what, they've got something and I want it. What is it? On the other hand, the opposite is true, isn't it? The opposite is true as well. Here's a quote from Brennan Manning, who this quote was used on a DC Talk album. And if you even know who DC Talk is, then, maybe I'm dating myself in that regard. Certainly a group from the 90s. And this is the way the quote goes. It says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." We know there's some truth to that, don't we? You know, so that's what Peter says. He says, in the world, as strangers, as foreigners, as exiles, abstain from sin, keep yourself from sin, and live such good lives among the nations. For what reason? That God might be glorified. That our lifestyle and what we believe, it all lines up. And people say, wow, this God is a good God. I want to know this God. You know, Kat and I have a friend, Kat, my wife, that is. We have a friend, and she's not a Christian. And it's interesting because she watches our lives and she pays attention. And I think this is true for people that don't follow Jesus. If they've got a Christian friend, they are interested to see how they live. And she says things like this to her. She says, "Kat, Dan, you guys are Christian. You're Christian. So you're meant to care about this stuff." In her mind, she's thinking the environment, refugees, homelessness. And look, we might have all sorts of thoughts about these things and opinions and whatnot. But here's the question we've got to ask. What would it look like to live such good lives among the nations in regards to these issues and many others so that those around us might see our good deeds and glorify God? What would it look like to make Christianity look really attractive when it came to our responses to these kinds of things? So, thought experiment for you all. Your friends who don't know Jesus, they're talking with each other. Okay, and let's choose a hot topic of the day. Let's say the pandemic and COVID vaccinations, all right? And I'll use myself as an example in this. They say, "What does Dan reckon about all this?" as they're talking to each other. And then they answer, "Well, Dan's a Christian, so dot, dot, dot." What do they fill the blank with? What do you want them to fill the blank with? Now, I don't necessarily think there's any one particular one-size-fits-all response we're looking for, you know, with a best-case scenario, but I know what we all think the outcome that we want is, don't we? What we want the outcome to be is we want that we would be seen to be living such lives, the kind of lives that being Christian looks attractive, that people are glad we're here in amongst the community, that people would be happy that we're around. Or when someone says something negative about us, people maybe feel a bit ashamed. They're like, really? No, actually, they're really great to have them around. So attractive that even some might find themselves glorifying God on the day he visits us. That is, on the day he comes in his final judgment. That they wouldn't be afraid of God, but they would be praising him. What could we learn from perhaps Christians around the world in this regard? Well, I think that we could learn from the Japanese Christians. Did you know that it's incredibly hard to be a Christian in Japan? There's only 1.5 million Christians in Japan. And for everyone else, 1.5%, I should say, of Japanese call themselves Christian. And the rest want nothing to do with it. Okay, they are very closed off. There's not a history of Christianity in Japan, other than a few quick shots of Christianity in times past. The door has been locked to the gospel. But there was a big surge in new believers not that long ago. Do you know when that was? 10 years ago. What happened 10 years ago? There was a triple threat. Yes, I can hear it from the front row. Thank you. There was an earthquake. There was a tsunami. And then there was the resulting nuclear meltdown in Fukushima. The biggest surge of new believers in Japan in recent times happened 10 years ago. And that's because, why? Well, aid workers came from all around the world, from all sorts of organizations. They handed out water bottles. They helped people evacuate, did all these things. And then when everything was, all the water bottles were handed out and all the people had been evacuated, guess what? All the aid workers went home. Who stayed behind? It was Japanese Christians who stayed behind. And not just stayed behind outside, they actually were present in the midst of the crisis. Followers of Jesus. And as they continued to go out, to be present with aid and help and care and just being there and listening, they started to be noticed for the first time in years. Here's something that a pastor in Japan called Mr. Nagai said about it all. He said, "The spiritual atmosphere has changed, and people are more open to the gospel. Churches from all over Japan and the world now have a desire to come to Tohoku to evangelize and plant churches. Many people have accepted Christ, and many churches have been planted since the disaster." And this from another Japanese pastor, Takeshi Takasawa. He says this: "Small communities in the northeastern disaster area that had been notorious for limited receptivity to the gospel before 2011 have now recognized the presence and the importance of the church." Isn't that great? Isn't that an encouragement? I wonder how we can sort of take the same posture in our area. You know, maybe we're all already doing it in some ways. How could we even be taking the next step toward this further? Isn't it an encouragement? So, living the good life. What's the second way that we can be living the good life? One is living such good lives. The next one is similar, related. It's just to be good citizens. Being good citizens. You know, in verse 13, Peter's going to give a command. And then hanging on this command is going to be instructions to different groups of people living in various stations in the ancient world. One is going to be slaves, one is going to be wives, the other is going to be husbands. Right? This week, we're just going to look at slaves. Now, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean for me to actually fulfill this command? You know, do I tear down the social system that I live in? Or do I build a new and better one? Do I do everything it requires of me? Or do I, in reverent fear of God, live according to the station I live in, aiming to make the gospel look attractive, aiming to bring glory to God? Here's the command. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now, I do wonder whether everyone is 100% comfortable with that. This idea that we must submit to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors sent by him, right? I mean, you've only got to cast your mind back and think about Emperor Nero, okay, 64 AD. Do you know much about Emperor Nero? In 64 AD, there was a fire in Rome. And Emperor Nero had to lay the blame on someone, and so he lays the blame on the Christians. All right, on the Christians. And what did he do? I wonder if anyone knows the story. Well, we get the idea, this phrase called the Roman candle from this event, where Emperor Nero took Christians, covered them in pitch and oil, and set them on fire from the feet up so that the torture would last longer, in order to punish the Christians for apparently setting blaze to Rome. Did they do it? Who knows? I don't think so. The Roman candle. I mean, this is the emperor. Now, I just need to, for us all to imagine for a moment, the Australian government is suddenly taken over by Emperor Nero, okay? the ancient Emperor Nero. All the rights that you currently enjoy, think about those rights for a moment. They're pretty good, aren't they? They are now replaced with the kind of rights you would have enjoyed under Nero and his system of government. What would you have written if you were writing the letter of 1 Peter? What would you have written there to Christians living under Nero's kind of government? Would you have written, submit? Submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Would you have said, submit to Nero as the supreme authority? I wonder if you can think of some other, maybe modern day leaderships where Christians are living under those regimes. Would you tell them to submit under those kinds of leadership? Here's the thing. I think we in the West are very privileged. Very privileged. And we have come to think of ourselves as deserving the kind of rights that we enjoy. We live in a society that's accustomed to taking up our rights and fighting for them. Believe it or not, this isn't really a Christian idea. Now, we might fight for someone else's rights and say, no, I want to stick up for that person. And we happen to live in such a society where we are permitted to protest, to vote, to make our voices heard. And as Christians, we ought to use those things that are available to us. But what is the Christian way of life that's presented in the New Testament? It's actually one of laying down one's own rights in various ways in response to what Jesus has done in order that God would look good. We'll see over the next 2 weeks how this applies to slaves, to wives and husbands. But the overarching thought is this: by being good citizens, even under harsh treatment, we would not give anyone any legitimate reason to bring the gospel into disrepute, to speak negatively about our God, but rather that people would be bringing glory to our God. Here's how Peter puts it. He says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." This is interesting. All of us need to remember, we are free people. We are free. But we're free in order to live as God's slaves, to lay down our own personal rights in order to live as God's slaves, to do good in the place that we live. I think we do need to be thinking seriously and carefully about how we respond to the emperor in our day, the system of government that we live under. How do we honour the emperor in our day, particularly as it comes to the context we live in right now, in this COVID era, the COVID virus and the vaccines? Now, I don't think I need to tell us what we ought to do here, but I think I certainly need to challenge us to think about what is the right way to put a passage like this into practice. What would it look like for us to be submitting to every human authority in this case? Particularly if we ask ourselves what our governments are calling us to do, comparative to perhaps in ancient Rome. If anyone would like to talk about that more, I'm perfectly happy and would love to over morning tea today or even coffee through the week. Please come and grab me. I'd love to talk about it. So how do we live the good life? Well, the first thing we've mentioned is living such good lives, you know, keep from doing wrong. And the second thing is to be really good citizens in the place that we live. The aim is that those living around us would have no legitimate reason to complain against us. They might still complain, of course. People always will. But their complaints would be unfounded. The hope is that people would see and find themselves desiring to know and praise the God that we serve. So we're going to now look at what living such good lives would look like in various stations of life. This week, we're going to look at being a slave. And then next week, we'll look at wives and husbands. So living the good life as a slave. Does that seem strange to anyone that the title says living the good life as a slave? I hope it does, because it is controversial. So I'm going to let Peter speak for a moment. Here's what he says. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. So who else is surprised that Peter doesn't write, slaves, in reverent fear of God, rise up and overthrow your leaders? Do we suppose that Peter thinks that slavery in all its forms is just, is a just aspect of society? I don't actually think so. You know, I think Peter sees unjust suffering of Christians and he says something like this. He says, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Do you see how that's different? Unjust suffering. There is no doubt that Peter sees the suffering of the slave as unjust. He calls it as such. And I think he would have looked forward to the emancipation of slaves in the West with great approval. But this passage is not about whether slavery is right or wrong. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is speaking into the context where slaves, being a slave was a reality in the world at that time. And he is saying this is about what you do when in the land you live as a foreigner, you are a slave. How do you live then? Well, the first controversial thing Peter says is, well, you should not have to worship the God of your owner, your master. No, it's actually in reverent fear of God, reverent fear of the one true God, that you are to submit to your master. Don't worship their God, but be submissive to them. Fulfill their requests and do it well. The prophet Daniel, if you heard of the prophet Daniel, the Old Testament, I think him and his friends are great examples of this. You know, slaves in Babylon. They didn't eat the Babylonian food. They didn't bow down to the Babylonian gods. They didn't pray to the Babylonian king. And they were treated horribly. They were thrown into a raging furnace. They were thrown into a pit of fire. Daniel was. But let me tell you, they were good at their jobs. They fulfilled the requests of their masters really well. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you would know the response of the Babylonian kings, wouldn't you? That they turned and praised God. Well, they are great examples, but there's a better one. Jesus. Yeah, here we have a person whose identity, his true status is what? Son of God, Creator. Colossians tells us that all things were made through him and for him. On earth, what station did Jesus occupy? Servant. He was the servant of all. Did he suffer unjustly? Well, did you read, were you paying attention during Isaiah 53 that prophesied his coming? Yes, Jesus suffered. Did Jesus take up his rights or did he lay them down? He suffered willingly for the sake of others. To this you were called, says Peter, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Just to remind us of Jesus' ministry, Jesus, though he was God, chose to enter into our world of suffering and to suffer unjustly. He took our sin and bore it in his body on the cross. In so doing, he won us eternal salvation, if you believe it. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so, we have to think about our footprints poem, I think. I need to ask this. How would I amend the poem? Well, here's what I would say. I'm walking along that beach and I see those times where perhaps I'm slandered for the sake of being a Christian. I've seen people talking down to me, pushing me out of the group, rejecting me. And all those times I see, rather than there being two sets of footprints, now there's only one set of footprints. And I say to Jesus, why is there only one set of footprints in this time? And Jesus turned to me and he says, it is at this moment when you followed in my footprints. Your feet were placed in my footprints in the sand. And isn't it true? Isn't that what this passage tells us? To this you are called, for Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that we might follow in it. Now, this doesn't make suffering easier per se, particularly suffering as a Christian in hard circumstances. But I think it is helpful to know that everything we are suffering in those times is not anything that Jesus hasn't also suffered in. We are following in his footprints. So I need to ask this: are you willing to follow in the footprints of Jesus? To amend your footprint problems on the back of your bathroom doors, to be just like Jesus, to entrust yourself. Are you willing to entrust yourself, rather than take up your rights in those moments, to entrust yourselves to God, knowing what we've established, that you are chosen by God. You have a living hope, that everything's according to his plan. That none of us here are slaves, so to speak, in our culture, but it could happen in the future. How should you behave if we go to war and you become a prisoner of war and perhaps you need to build a railway in some far-flung corner of the globe? How should you behave? How should you behave if perhaps the road to serfdom in the West takes its full course? Your masters are unjust. They treat you unjustly. How should you behave? Well, I think this passage is telling us to build the railway, to do a good job, to earn the respect of our overseers, to do good in that context. In reverent fear of our masters? No. In reverent fear of God, suffering for doing good, because it's this kind of life that's noticed, that's commendable before God. And it's this kind of life that if you follow Jesus, you're called to. I want to recognize it. Not everything we've talked about today is easy, easy to say, but situations are hard. History, the future, and the present are all complicated and complex. But I do want us to take the challenge seriously. We are just passing through here. What would it mean to live such good lives while we're here that those among us and those around us would find themselves noticing and praising God with nothing legitimate to say against us? I say legitimate because people will always have illegitimate reasons to complain. I think Jumblemart, I mentioned it earlier, but I think it's a good start. Living such good life among those around us. We are selling quality goods at very cheap prices with people that might not be able to afford them. I think that's a good thing. And a lot of people do look at Jumblemart and think, I'm glad St. George's is here. I'm glad the Christians are here. And they're thankful. Just yesterday, I was out with Stafford and with Mike handing out those flavoured milks over at Morialta. And, you know, just about every group of people we came to smiled when we had the Esky and we said, would you like a free flavoured milk? And we said, we're from the church down there, St. George's on St. Bernard's Road. And they're like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. You know, it's a good thing. Parents love sending their kids to kids' club, buzz during the week. So I think we're on the right track here for sure. How could we even take the next step in our communities and the place we live? And I think the hardest question, the question hits us hardest when living the good life and being that good citizen that's obedient to the system of government around us, when honouring the emperor means we lose, means we're seen to be losing. We get asked the question, what will we do in that time? Will we take up our rights, or will we rather suffer unjustly, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly? I don't say it's easy, it's complicated, but we need to ask the question. So here's what I want the courage to do as I close. I amend my footprints poem so that in my life, people would see the life of Jesus and glorify God. Let's pray that that would happen. Heavenly Father, I do pray that with your help, by your Spirit, we all might choose to live following in the footprints of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Please help us to know when the right time is to lay down our rights and follow Jesus, so that people would have no legitimate reason to bring the gospel into disrepute, but turn and praise you. Please help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.